All right, let's go to Galatians chapter 4. I think we can get through the fourth chapter, what's left tonight. So I think I'm going to go for about 40, 45 minutes. We'll take a little break and then just do another 44, 5 minutes and then get you out of here by maybe 8:30, a little earlier that way, if that sounds good to everybody. Just by way of review, and again, like I said, when I get done with this, I'll print this out for everyone else at the whole book. The notes and everything, they're kind of a mess, but you'll be able to read some of them, so it's tight, so that's a good thing. So, just by way of review, all right, so in chapter 3, we were looking at, Paul was bringing up and showing the Galatians that believers are the seed of God in chapter 3. And then, in chapter 4, Paul goes further and shows that believers are not just the seed of God, but the sons of God. And we spent some time in there. We saw that Paul described their birthright in verse 1 through 7. You might have some of this written down, you might not. So he described their birthright, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to cover that again. He described their betrayal. And this is kind of where we were last time. I think we ended down here somewhere in this section. And Paul had been telling them, when he's describing their betrayal, that's verse 8 through 20, he began by showing how they'd surrendered their liberty in verse 8 through 11. And I think that's where I got marked here that we quit. So let's pick up right there. We looked at the liberty they'd surrendered in verse 8 through 11, and then we're going to talk about tonight the love that they suppressed in verse 12 through 16. I think we maybe put our toe in this. So, we look at verse 12 through 16. Again, I'm going to title this part, this section, The Love Suppressed. And I say this because it seems to me that when you read this, that in these verses, Paul starts pointing out to these Galatians their love and their affection that they once had for Paul. And now this affection had been suppressed because they were choosing these the doctrine of these Judaizers, all right? Which brings up an important point. And that's this, that you start to suppress love when you select law, all right? When you start to try to live the law yourself or go with the law, we know the law is good, right? Nothing wrong with the law. But it was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. And that's the point. We're supposed to be with Christ. We're supposed to be with the Lord, right? But we see that when these Judaizers started to select law or choose law, it suppressed their love for Paul. And Paul wasn't perfect, but Paul hadn't done anything wrong. And we're going to see this in these verses, okay? So you suppress love when you select law. I'm talking about when you try to live the law of God without loving the God of that law. And personally, I'm not too worried about the law because I think the law is going to be fulfilled in our lives if we just concentrate on loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, right? That's what the Lord tells us anyway. And it's, again, I think we looked at this last time. It may look a little bit more messy at first than someone correcting or concentrating on keeping the law, but in the end, it's going to produce real results or fruits that remain, and it's going to be exponential. The other one may look good for a while, but it's really not going to produce the right results. So notice here, under this section about their love suppressed, we see, notice number one, we see Paul's plea in verse number 12. All right? You see Paul's plea. Look at verse number 12 with me, chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul says this, brethren, he said, I beseech you, now watch this, be as what? Be as I am. That's a pretty incredible statement. You know, Paul makes those a lot in his epistles. He tells them a lot, be as I am. Now, I want you to think about that with me. That's hard for me to think about that because let's think about Christianity. If ever all Christianity was as you were, right? Let's say if all Christianity prayed like you prayed, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? If all Christianity gave to missions like you gave to missions, I mean, I don't know, it could be a good thing, could be a bad thing, right? But in my own life, I'm thinking, I hope they'd rather be like somebody else, right? But we're supposed to be something. Right? We better be something. We better let Christ get formed in us and become something, because Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, right? I mean, I don't want people to follow me, but I want people to follow Christ. And I don't care what you say, like, all of us in here were affected by people. Sure. Older men of God, older men of women. We wanted to be like they were. That's not a bad thing, you know, in some ways. But we got to get to a place in our life where we can become something so that we can actually lead others, right? Like, so it's important what Paul's teaching here to grow and become a full-grown heir, a full-grown child. It's very, very important, all right? So Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, I petition you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Now, I think what Paul's plea here, he's trying to get them to remember his love for them and their love for him. He's trying to get them to remember that Paul says, be as I am. Paul is trying to get them to remember, look, I live like a Gentile now. Right? I live like you Galatians. Paul's saying this, look, I'm not constantly keeping some kind of kosher rules, even though I'm a Jew, right? I'm not trying to keep these rules and keep the law to keep my relationship with Christ. So here's what Paul's saying. So why are you doing that? I didn't teach you that, right? You didn't get that from me. Be as I am. I'm as you are. I'm living like just like you Galatians are supposed to live. And I'm not living after the manner of the Jews anymore. I'm trying to be a Christian, right? And I don't think kosher rules are wrong, if you will. As a Christian, like I like the law. I like to look at it, and I like to look at all the pictures because they're interesting and they're intriguing to me because of the spiritual significance that they have. I mean, like the types that are in the law. That's great stuff. And I'm not even against a lost Jew practicing or performing a law, a lost one, right? Because God can speak to them through that and show them the spiritual significance, especially if somebody comes along and somebody guides them. Remember when Philip joined himself to the Ethiopian eunuch and he said, how can I know except someone guide me? Especially if somebody could come in, like if you were in Jerusalem and these guys are actually keeping the Torah, or rather the Tanakh, man, you can get in there and be like, man, that's awesome. I read that myself and here's what it says in there. And have you ever thought of this? And it's not a bad thing, right? Even if lost Jews are doing that, it's not for us, right? That's not how we grow. So Paul is saying here, his plea, become as I am because I became as you are. So in other words, Paul is saying, listen, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was a rabbi. I was devoted to Jewish tradition and law before I met Christ. But Paul's saying now I've gotten saved and I've been appointed to the apostleship of the Gentiles. And Paul had abandoned these promotions in the Jews' religion. He had abandoned the praises from these Judaizers himself. I mean, they weren't praising Paul anymore, right? So he's saying, become as I am. Paul now pleads, I'm free from all these rites and these rituals, free from all those rules and requirements that they're trying to lay on you. Be as I am, right? That's what he's trying to say. So Paul also says at the end of verse 12, you have not injured me at all. You see that in verse number 12? Be as I am. I beseech you, therefore, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. So I think Paul was trying to say here, the word injured means to be unjust, it means to be wronged or to be offended. So, yeah. You know, I learned playing sports that sometimes you got to play injured if you want to keep playing. Right? You got to play hurt. And you're going to get hurt in this thing. I mean, it doesn't say anything, but I'm sure Paul was hurt a little bit. Here, these are his people, right? This church he started, you know. If you ever get the blessing in going and planting a church somewhere, I mean, I worry about what's going on at Juniper Canyon. You know what I mean? Because you put your heart and your sweat and your tears and stuff in there. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong going on there. I'm just, it's still on my heart and mind, right? It's like, and I've had some troubles there. Like we can't communicate with some of those people like we wanted to. And, you know, it hurts you, but you can't get so hurt that you're out, right? You can't get so injured. You can't get to that place. And I think Paul was probably hurt about what was going on here, but he said, I may be hurt, but I'm not, don't worry, I'm not injured. You know what I mean? I know these Galatians had defected But Paul wasn't going to let what had happened there get in between him and the Galatians. So Paul is possibly trying to tell him, he's trying to reassure him here, hey, look, I know there's something going on in here, these Judaizers come in here, but look, we're good, all right? Like I'm good with you guys, I hope you're good with me, right? Don't worry about it. I haven't taken this defection personally, probably because Paul knew who was behind the defection. I can't remember if it's Josh or Brother Danny or somebody has said lately in church that you got to be careful at getting mad or injured or upset with people. You got to realize what's behind those people and the principalities and the powers behind those people and what's moving them. But it's real easy to take it personal, isn't it? Because they are trying to hurt you, but it's not really them that's doing it. They're being moved by something else. So I think Paul's saying here, like, look, you haven't injured me at all. Like, we're good. Let's just go forward here, right? So he didn't let himself get injured because they were pulling away. And people are going to pull away from you sometimes. He wasn't offended and injured because how they were treating him, although I'm sure they weren't treating him right. And we need to get that way ourselves. We need to quit getting offended. We need to quit getting offended and injured because of how people are treating us. And I know it's easier said than done, but we got to be more mature than that as Christians. Then maybe we could say, as Paul did at the beginning, be as I am. Because if I don't want to be like you if you're getting hurt all the time, right? And you probably don't want to be like me if I'm being a baby and getting hurt all the time and complaining about it, right? Right now, I don't want to be like you because you're a mess, right? But Paul's doing good. Job. He's holding his ground here. So we saw Paul's plea in verse 12. He beseeches them, right? And then you see Paul's preaching in verse 13. Look at this. He says this. You know how through infirmity of the flesh, he says, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Paul's preaching. He brings up his preaching here. Now, Paul reminds these Galatians that when he first was among them, he had preached the gospel to them through infirmity. Now, that means feebleness, frailty, weakness. It also carries the idea of sickness or malady. And we all know that Paul was not a well man, right? We all know that many debate over what his people say it's maybe was one disease. I think Paul probably had malaria. Paul probably had problems with his eyes. Listen, if you got stoned to death, I'm thinking your body's pretty broke up, right? I'm thinking you got your back's a mess, your ribs are a mess, your head. I mean, this guy, I don't know what all was wrong with Paul, but he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, thrice was I this and all this. I mean, so I don't think it's just one thing. I think this was Paul's presentation when he was there. Remember, he says he goes, his letters are weighty, but in his presence, it's like he's weak and contemptible. Like, who's this? He probably limped up to preach. He was probably that broken, right? He probably didn't have a, you know, he probably wasn't like one of these South Carolina guys or whatever it is, Georgia, that come in and they're all fired up and blah, blah, blah. He probably wasn't like that. Paul probably couldn't even move like that. Nothing against all that, but I'm just saying, y'all, Paul, that's not where it's all at all the time. Because Paul didn't have none of that, right? So he says here, when I came and preached to you at the first time, he said, man, he goes, I was pretty much a mess when it came to my body. Infirmity, you know what I mean? All these things, feebleness, frailness, weakness, sickly, right? And now we're never really told in Scripture what Paul all had, but we know that Luke was a physician and he traveled with him. So Paul had a physician travel with him. And as I read verse 13, I'm not sure if Paul is saying he was sick the first time that he arrived in the presence. Because when you look at Paul's missionary journeys, he went up through there the first missionary journey, came back in there the second. And I'm not sure if he's saying that he was sick the first time he arrived in their presence. Like, he comes into Galatia and preaches, and right away he was sick. Or I'm not sure if he's referring to preaching to them later in that same visit. It was his first mission trip. Remember, he got stoned when he was there the first time and drawn out of town as one that was dead. And then he came back and preached to him again. I bet that the time he came back and stood up and came back and preached again. I bet he looked pretty weak and frail after being stoned to death. Right? Like, I don't know which one he's saying there, but I'm just saying that he's telling them there that it was infirmity of the flesh when I preached unto you at the first. Okay, Paul may be even pointing out to that these Judaizers were among the enemy of preaching. Whatever when he came the first time and preached the gospel to him, whatever he's saying that I preached the gospel unto you. I declared the good news, and this is what changed y'all's life. I was sick. And I was stoned by the very ones that now that you're going after. Because if you remember, the ones that had Paul stoned were these Judaizers. They came and stirred everybody up and they all stoned Paul and drug him out of town as one dead. So Paul's kind of like, you know, man, I came and preached to you the first and you guys were on fire and you were loving God. And, you know, these Judaizers stoned me and I was sick and all this. And now these are the guys you're hanging out with. Like, what's going on? He's kind of trying to figure this out with them. So after Paul makes his plea and brings up his preaching, we note Paul's person in verse 14 through 15. And here we have one of those rare, revealing personal notes that crop up in the Word of God from time to time and in Paul's epistles. And I personally like them because they help us to see Paul as a real person. He's a real person. He's got real problems, just like we do. Because sometimes we get to looking at these guys. I don't know how you guys are, but sometimes you get to looking at these guys and we're just like, you know, it said about Elijah, he was a man of like passions. That helped me the first time I ever looked at that. It just meant he put his pants on, we're making time like we did. He wasn't no Superman. He was just a normal guy, Ben, like we are, but God used him. And that means he can use us. So Paul says here in verse 14, he says, "In my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me." Now look at this, as an angel of God. And it's not like Paul's boasting about himself here. That word angel simply means a messenger. So you received me as an angel or a messenger of God. Now watch this. Even as what? As Christ Jesus. Paul's, again, he's talking about when he first came to him, okay? So whatever Paul's personal problem was in his flesh, it must have been bad enough that people would gasp or abhor the sight of it. The word reject means to spit out or to spurn. But even though Paul came to them this way at the first, I want you to get this. Even though Paul came to them at the first like this, far from rejecting Paul, they received him. See, that is an angel, even as Christ. All right. So get this thought right here. So the message that Paul preached more than made up for the malady that he was suffering. The message that Paul preached more than made up for the malady that he was suffering. So I want us to understand that. The messages that Paul had preached more than made up for that malady. It's the same way with us. They had embraced the message even though the messenger was a mess. Can I say it like that? And I'm not trying to say it's okay for the messenger to be a mess. Because we ought to not be that way. We ought to be able to say as Paul, be as I am, right? In some ways in our life. But we're all human. And sometimes if we're not careful, I don't know how you guys are, but I come to church sometimes on Sunday and I'm sitting there and Brother Daniel come over, you know, I think you ought to go this morning. It's real easy for me to start looking at myself if I'm not real right away and be like, man, I'm such a mess. I shouldn't be preaching this message today. And that's okay. Just don't go too far with that, right? Because that message is more important. And you can still have some problems in life and still preach. You don't have to be perfect. I mean, I get that's the standard. If I could be that way, I'll be that way. I'm going to shoot for it. I'm going to shoot for the moon. Try to land. If I miss it, I'll land among the stars, right? I'm going to shoot for the mark, right? I get that. But I'm trying to tell you that message that Paul preached more than made up for the malady that was in his life. They somehow that message got them to look right past that infirmities that he had and that weakness and everything that he had, all right? That Bible says this, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good and bring glad tidings of good things. And I've never seen anybody's feet that are beautiful. I think feet are ugly. right? But they're beautiful because of what they preach and the tidings that they carry. They're beautiful. And God has a way of making that happen in your life. I'm talking about Paul's person. You know, there's some guys that I don't like, I'm going to be honest with you, but I love to hear them preach and teach the Bible because they do it with power and authority from the Lord. There's some guys that I don't, they got a, there's a, their personality, there's a malady there, you know what I mean, that I don't, but if they just get in and preach the Word and God gets on them, man, it's like I can hook up with them. And people do the same with you. So Paul goes on to say in verse 15, look at this. He says, "Where is then this blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Now, I think I said this on Sunday. This may give us some insight into Paul's personal problem, or one of them. We know he had trouble from his eyes, from what we read in other epistles. And this mention of the Galatians being willing to pluck out their own eyes to give it to Paul, it is suggestive. But again, as many times as Paul was stoned, I think he had a lot more problems than just his eyes. But I'm saying there was probably a whole lot more wrong with him, all right? But the point is, the point that Paul is making is that at the first, when he came to these Galatians and preached the gospel, their love and their affection for Paul was great. But now Paul's won't know why it's gone. Right? We're back to, remember chapter 3, who hath bewitched you? Maybe that's even chapter 1. It's been so long time. It's verse chapter 3, yeah. Right? Paul is indicating that the gratefulness and the joy which were produced by them receiving the gospel, where is it now, Paul asked. And it's an interesting thing. And if any of you, and I think you probably all will stay in this long enough to experience this, but it's amazing to me how people go from verse 14, receiving you as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus, to being your enemy. How do people go from being willing, listen, to pluck their eyes out and give them to you? That's how much they love you, like, right? To turning their backs on you. But I've lived in this thing long enough to see, I've seen it time and time again. And if you stay in it long enough, you will too. So think about these Galatians with me and their movement. Moving away from grace towards law, our faith towards law, can make you lose your love for others and make you change the way that you think about them. I'm going to say that again. If you're not careful, and you start moving away from grace and faith to the law in your life. And again, nothing wrong with the law. It's just, it's putting it at the wrong place in your life, right? If you do that, it'll make you lose your love for others and change the way you look at them. Because this is what the movement of these Galatians. And this is literally what's happening. This is how they're starting to feel about Paul. And I've noticed a great pitfall in this thing, that if you're not careful, the more you learn, sometimes the less you love. These guys were learning all this stuff from these Judaizers. You got to be careful. The more you learn, the less you love. Because here's the problem. You start looking down on those that don't know as much as you do. And then you decide that they ought to know more, or they should know better. It's funny, I remember when I first got saved, you know, I first got saved and I came from way out there, you know what I mean? And I hadn't been saved for very long, and I'm sitting in church, and, you know, it took a long time for me to put a tie on, how are you with God? It doesn't say, you know, I cannot find a verse in there, thou shalt wear a tie, you know what I mean, and all that stuff. And I'm not dressing you guys. This is all it is right here. God came and spoke to me. And he was dealing with me on calling me to preach and starting to use me in the church a little bit. And I'm bowing up on all that stuff, you know what I mean? And God was finally settled in and told me, right, here's the deal. It's not even about the tie. It's about this. It's like, I want to use you, and you're going to have to let me move. You're going to have to submit to me in your life. You're going to have to conform to some things. I want to meet you in a crowd. And this crowd is not going to accept you in your
your flip-flops, in your big bag of goatee, in your bag of, you know, no matter how good a drink you're going to be able to preach, you know, you're not going to roll into a meeting with a big old long green outfit that's changed now. The long goatee and big sideburns, you know what I mean, and big baggy cargo pants and my flip-flops. I mean, how would Brother Daniel handle that? You think he's going to roll me up there when I'm going to be preaching against it? You know what I'm saying? It doesn't matter how good, you could become the greatest teacher in the world, but you gotta let God do that stuff in your life. You know what I mean? You gotta submit to it. And it's like, it's hard for us sometimes, because we're like, bless God, you know, I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do. Well, amen, die. Right? Die to it. Submit, right, to what the pastor wants. I remember going up to Holton Minister's wedding up there. You know, I see Brother Danny all the time down here. You know, I spent the first year I was down here, I'd go out every Monday and sit with him at the shop all day long on Mondays. I saw him at the shop, saw him at his house, I see him in church. And when we went up there for their wedding, Brother Danny comes rolling in there. He had a pair of god-awful work pants on, tennis shoes, and an old raggedy shirt, but I could tell he put a tie on in the car before he came in there. And I'm looking at this thing going, and that tie doesn't match that shirt. He's got tennis shoes on. What in the world? But it struck me. I was like, Brother Green wore a tie all the time, didn't he? So Brother Danny, since he was at that church, he put that tie on. He wore that thing the whole time he was there. And you just have to be that way. You just have to be that way.
I don't know how I got off on that. How to get off on that? Oh, yeah. We get to learn so much. We start looking down on others. This thing's not just about learning. It's about learning to love others. All right? It's not just about learning facts and doctrines and all this stuff. Again, these Galatians were learning some new things from these Judaizers. Now listen, these Galatians are learning some new things from these Judaizers and they're loving less. So you gotta be careful there of how that affects you. But I remember being saved for just a little while and I got that tie on and everything else. And then pretty soon when somebody else came in there that came the same way I came in, I was sick. What take too long before I looked at them going, what's wrong with this guy, man? He got a problem. Man. He needs to put a tie on. He needs to shave that sideburns. And it's like, you know, God's like, man, didn't you look like that just last year? And I'm like, oh, yeah, Lord, that's right. I did. I've learned so much. But I hadn't really learned some important things, right? All right. And I think Paul had picked up on this because after Paul's plea in verse 12 and his preaching in 13 and Paul's person in verse 14 to 15, we see Paul's perception. In verse 16, look at this right here. And am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the answer to that question is, yes, you will. You will become people's enemy for telling the truth. But let me get this. Truth tellers are never your enemy. Truth tellers are never your enemy. You may get mad at them. You may not like it. That truth may be aimed right at you. But if they're telling the truth and they're not being a jerk about it, if they're just trying to tell the truth, they're not your enemy. I'm thankful for the men and women that have told me truth in my life. I got mad at my mom. My mom and y'all know I met my mom late in life, and she was the big reason why I got saved. And Miss Rosemary, like my mom and I, you know, she was the one that got me to go to church. I found out I'm a mama's boy, right? I'm a mama's boy. Like, I love my mom. And her and I were doing just fine, right? I mean, she got me going to church, and I didn't get saved. And then she helped me with so much. And all of a sudden, we're going to church, a little tiny church. And a girl went to the church one time, you know. And she came to our church. And she's cute. She's cute. Really cute. She had a King James Bible. First time I checked out. But my mom knew, amen, that wasn't right, and she knew that I've only been saved for a long time. I said 20 years old, and she knew I was pretty much still, you know, saved, but a whole lot of flesh there. And she was been in sin for a long time, right? And she deserved it. And so you know, I started talking to this girl at church, you know, we start getting friendly, nothing's happening. You know what I mean? Talking to her church, she's talking to me. And I'm over at my mom's one night,
And she confronted me on that thing, and she just looked at me. She's making bread on the table. I'm talking about truth tellers. I'm not trying to. And she's making bread, and you know, I'm sitting there talking to her, and this girl comes up, and she gets real quiet, and she's making this bread. And I finally said, "How come you're not quiet? You don't like me on so and so?" And she said, "It's not that I like so and so." She goes, "Here's the deal. She goes, are you going to marry her?" And I was like, whoa, wait a minute, Mom, what are you talking about? She goes, I asked you a question, are you going to marry her? And I said, why are you asking me that? She goes, well, you're talking to her. She said, you're either moving towards marriage, or you better not be doing anything at all. She goes, but you're talking to her, and you're getting sweet with her at church, and are you going to marry her? Or, you know, and I got so mad at her, man. She sat there, I grabbed the, you know, she's eating the bread, and she wouldn't look at me. I grabbed the bread, and I threw it against the wall, and she just stood there like this, you know. But you know what I was mad at? She was telling me the truth. She was telling me the truth. I was wading into something that I shouldn't be wading into, because you get in there and affections start happening and you end up not thinking straight and you get yourself in a mess. And she's cute. And she got a King James Bible and she got a dress on. But my mom was right. She was not the right one. And I was mad at her, but all she did was poke me with the truth. Right? Truth tellers are not your enemy. Right? But I've seen it time and time again in this thing that some person like these Judaizers get into, say, we're going to use Chris for example. Some Judaizer gets into Chris's life. Right? Some principality gets in there. Some power, Josh is loving this. Yeah, Chris. gets into Chris's ear, gets into Chris's heart, and turns them away from the truth. How many times have you seen that? Over and over again. And I got a catalog of people going through my mind. But listen, here's the thing with Paul here. He's saying here in verse 16, you know, am I there become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul is saying this. Look, I'm not preaching anything different than I was preaching the first time, and you thought I wasn't a messenger of God, even Christ Jesus himself. And I'm not preaching anything different than I was preaching then. I'm saying the same thing that you once rejoiced to hear in. Paul hadn't changed. They had been affected. Look at verse 17. I'll get there in a minute. They zealously what? Affected. You see that? They'd been affected. It's just now they had learned. We're back on that learning thing again, right? Nothing wrong with learning, but listen, they had learned a little bit more about the Levitical law and how if you don't become Jewish or Baptist, fill in the line, whatever, you're a lower class of people. They had learned this. And now Paul was poking at their pride, and Paul knew they didn't like it, even though he's preaching the same thing that he'd done before, but Paul wasn't going to move off the truth. I'm talking about Paul's perception. He recognized that their love was being suppressed because of all this new stuff that they were learning. And you got to watch that in the church. When somebody's, man, I've seen people get to meet at work, get to meet somebody in a cult. And they start learning stuff and talking about the Bible, and their love starts growing cold towards the church and towards the preacher. Seen it over and over. So Paul was a wonderful friend to have. He really was. But Paul could also be a formidable foe, as Peter found out in Galatians chapter 2, right? But Paul was assuring these Galatians, I have not become your enemy. Not yet. But you are becoming mine. You're the one that's becoming my enemy. I'm not injured. I'm still good right now, right? I'm still all right. I want to know what's going on. I'm still good. But you're all the ones that got the problem, not me. I have not moved. I'm the same place I was, right? So we're talking about their love here was being suppressed. Let's go to verse 17 through 20. I'm going to call this their loyalty is subverted. Their love was being suppressed, but we also see their loyalty subverted in verse 17 through 20. So now Paul kind of pauses for a moment now to point out, he's going to point out to these Galatians the people and the problems
that these people are causing. So in verse 17, he starts talking about them, they, right? He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. That phrase zealously affect means this. It carries the idea of to have warmth or to have feeling. I guess kind of like I was with that girl. Right? It carries the idea of courting someone. And Paul is telling these Galatians that these Judaizers, they're courting you. They're making you feel all warm and fuzzy because they just want you on their side of things. They want you to go with their doctrine. They want you added to their attendance count, however you want to look at that. I remember when I was a young preacher, I went to a preaching conference, first one I ever went to, in Cloverdale, Oregon. And it was a group of missionary Baptists. And that's the group I was in up there. And first time I'd ever been at something like that. And I got in there and I preached. And when the service was over, I got all these guys surrounding me and telling me, man, you could really become something if you would adhere to this doctrine, and if you would come over to this party line, and I mean, it's, you know, this what you said was great and are good, whatever. And man, you got some. But if you would just, boy, if you just come over here where we are, amen. And just, you know, we've got the right doctrine. We're the right church, amen. We're the true churches, and all these other churches that you're kind of hanging around with and preaching in, they're not, amen. They all started that stuff with me, and. You got to be careful of that stuff. You got to be careful of that stuff. You got to be careful of getting the idea that we're getting people to come join us. What we want for them is to join or become one with Christ. I agree with what we're doing or I wouldn't be here. You know what I mean? I agree with Independent Baptists. I agree. I love Shady Acres. But I'm not trying to get them to join Shady Acres. If they do, great. And they probably will. Like God, but I don't get them. I want them to join to Christ first and foremost. Paul would come to the Galatians to evangelize them, not proselyte them. Paul would come to win them to a person, not to a party. And what Paul is saying is when he says here at the end of verse 17, they would exclude you that they might affect you. He's saying, in a sense, these Judaizers have their own agenda and it's not God's. And they want to exclude you. They want to shut you out from grace. They want to shut you out from faith that by your own works you can support them and their party line and their agenda. They want you to start following the law and keeping their line of things, so that they can boast in you. And see what he's trying to say there? They wanted to exclude them from the fellowship with other believers. You got to quit hanging around with all these Christians that we have the true way in this thing, you know, blah blah blah, however they want to, and you know, we're the true church, we got the true doctrine, come with us. And we got to be careful of getting a spirit like that ourselves, because We're not the only one doing things right. Right? You know what I mean? Like, I don't know, I'm probably going to lose somebody on this. But, you know, when I was there in Prineville, I used to go down every Tuesday morning and preach at Assembly of God Christian School. And this there was a lady running the thing, amen, and she was crazy. I mean, I used to, her name was Sue. I called her the other day, amen. We still talk, amen. And she's still like, you got slain in the spirit yet? And I'll say, I ain't never going to be slain in the spirit. I think you got a wicked devil, won't it? Like, but I'm telling you now, listen, that woman knew how to run a Christian school. If I was ever going to start a Christian school, if you were ever going to start a Christian school and you wanted an advisor, she knew how to get it done. She knew how to raise the money. She had those kids in good, I mean, them girls were in dresses. Those boys were, it was great. The whole thing, standards, man, she had them things. It was awesome, right? And I used to go in there, Assembly of God. I used to go in there Tuesday mornings, and I'm at this is before we started Juniper Canyon. I'm at this Missionary Baptist Church, and it's dead, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, right? You can't get a holy grunt out of these guys. And I'd go in there Tuesday mornings, and I got to where I loved it, because I would go in there, and brother, she's not even singing the right songs. Like, they're singing some of this new, they were singing some of these choruses, drove me bonkers, you know what I mean? But like, she would always stop and have the kids sing some hymns. And man, I'm telling you, the Holy Ghost would drop in there. And there was times where I crawled up on the altar. I'm bawling my brains out, you know. And I look up at her, like, and she's like, are you ready to preach yet? I'm like, no, I'm not ready yet. You know, and I'm crying, you know what I mean? And then I get up and preach. And Holton, there's time I preach on, like, you must be born again. I give the invitation, 10 kids to get saved. And I can't get nobody to get saved at the church. Independent, fundamental, Bible even, you know, couldn't. I'm just saying, like, she's doing something was going on right in there. I'm not going to go be an assembly of God, right? I'm not, none of that stuff. I'm never going to be slain in the Spirit. I don't know. I guess we have to talk about what that means. I've had a good time in the Spirit before, but I don't know what she's talking about. I don't even want to know, but we can get that attitude sometimes, you know what I mean? If you know, I got neighbors right now, and they're Chris and Josh have seen them. They don't worship the same way we worship. No, sir. You know. But I'm still going to try to talk to them and still try to win them. They say they're saved. I'm still going to try to push them towards the truth. You know what I mean? I'm not going to. I don't want to try to win them to us. But anyway, I don't know if I'm making any sense. But you got to be careful getting spirit like that. I'm talking about their loyalty subverted. Our loyalty is to the Lord. Now, Paul, our loyalty shouldn't be to some party or to some person. Here, I'll give you, here's some Bible on it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, if we say I'm of Paul, and another I'm of Apollos, here's what Paul said, are you not carnal? And the answer is, yes, you are. I get having favorite preachers. I used to hear Brother Wood and Brother Ruckman would be together, and Brother Ruckman was there the first part of the week. A crowd would come in there, and as soon as Brother Wood would come in and Ruckman would leave, a bunch of people would leave with Brother Ruckman because they didn't want to hear Brother Wood. Carnal. Carnal. All right, let me give you three quick things here real quick. First, we see in this their loyalty subverted. We see Paul's teaching in verse number 18. Look at this. But it is a good thing, Paul teaches them here, it's a good thing to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Now watch, and not only when I am present with you. And he's probably alluding to when the Judaizers are present also. Okay? Paul had no problem with these Judaizers teaching them to be zealous. In fact, Paul says zeal is a good thing. We could use some more zeal. More desire for God, more warmth of feeling for God. I'm afraid the desire today is to be dead. Right? Or to be too decent and in order. Now, I know some people don't think you can be too decent and in order. But Brother Danny told a story at the missions conference last night. He told that story about how missions got started in Shady Creek Baptist Church. I don't know, were you down there? They had all this money, in the church that his deacons wouldn't let Brother Wood put it in the missions and do anything with it. So he waited until they went deer hunting. They all went deer hunting, and that week he gave it all the way to missions. So when they came back, one of the deacons got mad and came down the aisle and said, I'm going to take you out of that pulpit. I guess Brother Wood, Papa Jack, stood up and took off his watch and clocked that guy. He said, I'll take you out. Knocked a guy out, big fight, and that's how missions got started. Now that's not decent and in order, right? And I'm not advocating that, but you know what I'm saying. I do know this. I know enough from starting a church and from doing a little bit of work in this thing that it can, and I dare say even should get a little messy for the work's sake. And here's what I mean by that. Josh worked on a real work site, right? We're talking about, I built a few fences with Josh, And when you get out there and you start working and you start getting done, you got boards laying here and you got a saw laying here and you got cords, and I hate a messy job site. I'm always walking around stacking boards and getting cords picked up because I can't stand tripping over that. It drives me nuts, man. I'm always cleaning up the job site, right? But it's going to be messy on a job site if you're really getting some work done. Proverbs 14:4 says, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. And I'm saying it can get a little messy where work's going on. We had,
you hook a plow to some oxen and you walk behind them and you're plowing the field, right? Because that is what we're doing, right? We're working in the field. We're trying to get some work done. That's going to get messy behind that cow sometimes. It's not going to be perfectly decently in order all the time. And if you think it's going to be that way, it ain't going to be the work of God. It's just, I get, amen, striving for that, but
do I dare say don't get anal about that? You can't go too far with that. You can't go too far with that, man. Paul's teaching here. Good thing to have some zeal. Paul is teaching that zeal is good, but it must be motivated. Zeal must be motivated by not just mere emotion, but by knowledge. All right? Zeal. Look at Romans, because these guys were zealously affecting them. Look at Romans chapter 10. Talking about zeal. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have the zeal of God, but not according to what? For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and this is right where these Judaizers are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So Paul's saying back here, these Judaizers, their zeal is good, but you got to have some knowledge to go along with that, right? What's going on there? The end of verse 18, he says back here in Galatians 4, the end of verse 18 says that they should be zealous not only, I want you to be zealous not only when I'm present with you, but also basically saying when I'm not. Can you see that? In verse number 18? But it's a good thing to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, not only when I am present with you. So he's saying, you know, in other words, maybe these Galatian churches were getting all fired up when it was meeting time. You ever seen churches like that? They're deader than a doornail, but when it's meeting time, hey, brother, let's wind it up, baby. Hey, we're going to praise God this week. You know, we're going to really get something done for God, you know, like that. You know, or maybe they got all wound up when it was meeting time or when a certain man came through to preach. You know, man, then they got all the right clothes. I'm going to put a tie on this week, brother. So-and-so is in here this week, and we're going to serve God. You know how it is. And I think Paul's pointing out that this seems to be part of the bigger problem here. We don't just let men affect us. These Judaizers were coming in affecting them. We don't just let men. Don't let men affect you. Let the Maker affect you. Right. Now, if he affects you through that man, that's a good thing. But you got to have some discernment there. Because I watch a lot of guys get affected by men. And I'm telling you, a lot of men can come in there. And man, I tell you, we've got this thing. Some guys got this thing down. Buddy, they know how to preach and yell and inflect their voice and cry at the right time and great illustrations and everything's alliterated, slam, you know, whatever, all this stuff. And people are just like, wow, man, God was all over that. And anybody that has knows anything about God's going, really? So these Galatians, man, these guys were coming in here and they were getting zealously affected here by men or meetings. And Paul's kind of pointing out to these Galatians, y'all need to, maybe he's trying to say, y'all need to be real in this thing. You need to be real all the time. Y'all need to quit being zealous when I'm in town preaching and then not when I'm not here. Right? Learn to be zealous always. Zealous always is how you ought to be in this thing. So we see Paul's teaching. We see Paul's travail in verse number 19. Look what he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, this is an interesting verse. Paul's travail. The gospel is not merely a set of precepts to be believed, but it's also a person to be received. And what I mean by that is Paul's travail was not merely to dispense theological information to these Galatians, but to see the reality of regeneration. He wanted to see Christ being formed in them. He wanted to see people get born again, saved, but then grow in the grace and knowledge of God. He wanted them to mature. We're back into chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 there, right? He wanted them to mature in liberty and mature in love. Paul was zealous about Christ being formed in people. What are you zealous about? He wanted that. That's what his whole life was about. He wanted Christ to be formed in people that were already saved. Now that word formed literally carries the idea of fashioning them until the mind and life is in complete harmony with the mind and life of Christ. It means to fashioning them until the mind and life is in complete harmony with the mind and life of Christ. I have a sermon that I preach called The Fashioning of a Friend, and it's about Abraham. And here's what God does in a nutshell with Abraham. There's a lot more you could put in there. You know how God fashions Abraham into a friend? And a friend is it's the idea of a closer relationship. You know, Jesus said, I call you friends. He didn't say that. I know people don't like this. He didn't say that to everybody. He had some friends, right? He questioned Jesus' friend, right? But God took Abraham, He fashioned Abraham, right? We all know the story. Abraham, He takes him out. We're going to look at Abraham a little bit, in just a little bit here after the break. But He takes Abraham and He fashions Abraham. You know, over these years, he uses blessings. He blessed, I'm going to bless you as the stars and the sand, right? Blessings help fashion us. He also fashioned him by letting him backslide. And Abraham realized, man, I messed up. I need to get back to Bethel. That's part of that fashioning, right? He's not going to just keep you completely safe from everything, you know what I mean? If you want to backslide, He's going to let you backslide. Right? And I got news for you, you're probably going to do it. One way or another. He used the brethren, right? Lot's brethren, his brethren are fighting all this stuff. I mean, these things are going on in his life. He used barrenness, right? Sarah was barren. Hard pill to swallow. All this stuff is going on in Abraham's life until finally God has got Abraham formed, listen, into a father that will go up on top of Moriah and is willing to sacrifice his son, the only and the greatest picture in the Bible above all. And God worked on Abraham, He formed him, He fashioned him until Abraham's mind and life were in complete harmony with God the Father's mind and life. And he could trust him with that title. But it's going to take some travail to get all that done. And Paul says, my little children, back here, he says, 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I don't know if Paul is trying to, this goes all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, right? Now I say that heir as long as he is a child, different nothing from the servant, chapter 4, verse 1. Right? So he calls them my little children. Let me get this and we'll take a break. I'm trying to figure out what Paul's saying here. I think what Paul's saying here, because he says, look what he says in here, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, right? I think what Paul is trying to say here is that Paul's saying, I thought we were headed toward maturity. But now these Judaizers have come along with the law, and instead you're acting like infants again. See verse number 19, my little children of whom I travail in birth again. He said, you're acting like kids again, instead of inheritors of full sonship. And I think what Paul is saying here is, do we really have to go through this infant stage again? That phrase, travail in birth, means to experience these pains again. And I don't know, we've all heard of growing pains, right? I know he's not talking about another birth being born again. That's a one-time deal, right? We understand that. But he's talking about these going through this stuff again. So looking at this and looking at these Galatians and learning from these Galatians right here, right? Can you guys see this? It seems to me that it's possible for Christians, if they're not careful, to experience a second childhood. They can backslide in such a way, and backsliding is not always like we think it is. Backsliding is not always somebody starting drinking again, or somebody smoking again, or somebody getting out of church. I'm not saying that's not backsliding, it is. But sometimes you can stay in church, but your heart, or the heart of God, is far from you. Because you start trying to live that law yourself instead of dying and letting God live it through you, and you're backsliding. Listen, somehow you're trying. This is something we all have to watch. Somehow you're trying. And I know that we have, I know there's that element in this thing. I'm not saying we just don't try. But if you're not careful, somehow your trying gets bigger than your trusting. And when that happens, my little children, you're going in the wrong direction. Let's get this one and we'll quit. Paul's trouble in verse 20. He says this, "I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." His trouble. The trouble with the letters, you guys ever text somebody and they text you back? That thing can be trouble sometimes, right? Because you can't really understand the inflections or like really what's... I've misread them myself before. So I kind of get the idea that right here, the trouble with letters or epistles is they lack the human element. They don't have the same feeling as somebody speaking to you personally. So I think that's what Paul is saying here. You know, I hate getting older because the other day, we were at BBL last night and I forgot my glasses. I'm always forgetting my glasses. And I hate it because it makes a difference when I can see Brother Danny's facial expressions and his mannerisms along with his words. It's a whole different deal. But when I can't see that, I mean, I like hearing, don't get me wrong, but I like the show too. You know what I'm saying? It's like you get more information. Right? It feels like it hits you better that way, right? And Paul is saying, I wish I was present with you. I wish I wasn't writing you a letter. Things are getting so bad. I wish I was preaching to you so you'd really get the point. Because every kid, I mean, I know as a kid, I watch my kids, and as a kid, every kid, if they're smart, they learn to read the body language of their parent. Right? Oh, he's serious. Right? And Paul, these were Paul's children in the faith. Right? And Paul ends by saying, I stand in doubt of you. So Paul is, in essence, Paul's saying, I'm perplexed. I'm troubled by your position in all of this because it seems to me you're out of place for people that have been saved by grace through faith. All right, let's take a quick break and we'll come back in just a minute. Go for it. Okay, so we finished up, he described their betrayal in verse 8 through 20, and now he's going to move to depicting their bondage, verse 21 through 31. This is the last section of chapter 4. Depicting their bondage. He's going to show or represent his argument in picture form here, right? Paul is. And he's going to draw his doctrine from some Old Testament stories here. And the way he moves toward this subject is by going back to Abraham again. We've been there before, remember in chapter 3? If you remember, we went to Abraham. And he's going to go back there again. So here Paul is. We're going to break this one down. We notice, first of all, his approach in verse 21. Here's verse 21, all right? He says, Paul says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" So two things here. We notice their desire, right? The word desire there has to do with their will. It carries the idea of an impulse that they preferred. So it's not what God preferred, but it's what the will of the flesh preferred, all right? I say it was a fleshy impulse. They desired to live under the law. They preferred that because they could probably keep count of their own righteous works. They could see some outward results. You know, we've kind of talked about some of this before. And don't get me wrong, because following the Lord will produce outward results. I understand that. But they're completely of a different nature and of a different kind than the ones produced by following the law. Let me put it to you like this. They may look the same, just like the Antichrist is going to be mistaken for Jesus Christ, but they're not the same thing, right? They're not the same thing. So their desire, they had this impulse to go after them. And then there was their discernment. It messed up their discernment right here. The word "hear" means to understand. And the Judaizers had infatuated these Galatians with this Old Testament, particularly the law of Moses. And what they said to them seemed to make sense to these Galatians, that the law still applied not only as a standard, but here's one of the problems. They were showing them that it was not just a standard, because we can all agree to that, right? I don't mind the law being a standard, but here's the problem. When it starts becoming your system, no. You can't systematize this thing. I had a buddy of mine that was a pastor. We're never going to get through this if I start all this. I had a good friend of mine who was a pastor. A good pastor. And I had a good church. It ran to about 250 in Oregon. That's a big church out there. But he just, I was always unsettled about some things. And so I was in a meeting with him and I said, "Hey man, how's it going in the church?" He goes, "Oh man, it's going real great." He goes, "I just implemented this new system." I was already like, "Dear God," right? I said, "You did?" And I said, "Tell me all about it." He goes, "Oh yeah, brother." He goes, "I said, what are you going to do?" He goes, "Here's what I'm going to do." He goes, "You know, we got these people that want to serve in the church." He goes, "So I've got this list of things that if you want to serve in the church, you have to read this many chapters. You have to wear this kind of dress. You have to pray this many hours. You have to da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da." He goes, "They have to sign this waiver. So if they want to be a doorman, or if they want to teach, or they want to sing in the choir, this is what they got to do." I said, "Let me know how that works." So I saw him about a year later, and I said, "Hey man, how's that system working?" He said, "It's not working too good." I said, "Yeah, I bet." You can't legislate righteousness.
Amen.
You can try. You can try. It's just not the same. Their discernment here. They were being convinced that nothing wrong with the law as a standard. I'm going to shoot for that, but it's a lot of denominations try to make this thing a system today. The flesh, saved or lost, because it's still flesh and it profiteth nothing. The flesh loves and desires to try to turn this thing into a system. Why? Because then they can run it instead of the Spirit. But Paul himself was steeped in Old Testament theology, right? And Paul could hold his own when it came to making Old Testament arguments, right? These Judaizers are coming in there and they're taking the law and they're showing them all this woo and this wow. And look, here's how this works. So Paul in verse 21 says, "Okay, you guys fancy yourself to be at home in that Old Testament." He goes, "You want to be under the law? You want to saddle yourselves with Moses and the law?" He said, "Let me give you an illustration for you to consider. Let me give you a picture of what you're proposing to do." All right? Let's look at the law and what it's literally being taught there. So His approach in verse 21, we see his appeal in verse 22 through 27. Okay? His appeal in verse 22 through 27. Now, Paul's appeal is highly allegorical. In fact, Paul acknowledges that. Look at verse 24. Which things are or what? They're an allegory. So he acknowledges this. So his allegorical appeal is twofold. First, there's the text. I'm going to call this the text. In verse 22 to 23. And the reason I say this is Paul takes for his text Genesis chapter 21. And he rehearses what Moses had written in verse 22. Look at it. For it is written. So you see that there? Anytime you see that in the... Jesus did that. It's always an Old Testament reference. I know you guys know that, but maybe there's somebody that doesn't. You ever see that? For it is written. There's somewhere in the Old Testament you can hook up with that, all right? So Paul says it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman, all right? So here in verse 22, Paul draws attention to two sons that Abraham had. And I know you guys know this, so I won't go back too much in the Old Testament. Look at this. But we know that one of Abraham's son was by a bondmaid or a slave. It means a slave or a servant, right? And that one was born first or second? First. Born first. That's important to understand. Picturing the flesh. There's a lot of pictures we could tie in here, but we're going to try to keep it somewhat simple. The other by a free woman. She's not a slave, right? She's free. Weird, right? Unrestrained, that's the second birth. That was the boy that was born second, right? Picturing the Spirit. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, first birth, Ishmael. And the born of the Spirit, second birth, Isaac, right? He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is what? That which is born of the flesh is what? That which is born of the flesh is... It ain't going to ever be anything more than that. I don't care what you put on it. I don't care what you prop it up with. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is what? Now we should review the story of Abraham real quick, right? Let me just do this. We won't turn back here, right? 75 years old. Anybody in here 75? No. 75 years old, Abraham's called by God. Who is? I know, you are, man. If you are, you don't look at Miss Cookie, so... So 75, so listen, 75 years old, all of a sudden, that's when God called Abraham. So I guess you're not too old. Nobody in here is, right? 75. And we're 70, right? It's not like this is, they're still living like 500 years and all that stuff. So 75 years old, Abraham's called by God to go to Canaan, right? And God promises him a seed as the stars. It's even alliterated, Brother Holton. A seed as the stars. You look up there and you can't even see them all because back then they didn't have Houston. Light pollution. I remember we got lights up there at Juniper Canyon at our church because if you're, Bolton's been up there, you got some of you been there at nighttime, brother, you could, where I live, you could see the Milky Way. I mean, it looked white. It was so full of stars, right? So he said, I'm going to give you a seed. You look at the, it says stars, can't count them all, or the sand. It's all S's. Either one. Try to go to the beach and count all the sand. You can't do it, right? That's the promise he gave him. Right? Right? Uncountable, right? Age 85, 10 years later. Sarah was still barren. Infertile, unable to give Abraham a son. And God was waiting until both of them were as good as dead. Past the age of being able to produce children. Before he performed the miracle of giving them a son. Picture of Isaac, there's a lot of pictures there, right? Sarah being infertile grows impatient. She suggests Abraham marry Hagar, her servant, slave, bondwoman, maid. Abraham capitulates. 86, a son is born to them by proxy, Ishmael. Hagar looks down her nose at Sarah for being barren. Sarah throws her out. God intervenes, sends Hagar and Ishmael back, promising to take care of them, right? Now, there's an important thing I want you guys to get right here. I don't think I've ever preached this message at Shady Acres, but I got a message I preached called Manufacturing Your Own Messiah. And if you're not careful in life, God will give you a promise, and it'll be real. He'll give it to you, and you'll know He's spoken to you. I'm in this place right now.
You know what He wants you to do. He's already said what He's going to do. And here's what you got to do. You got to sit back and you got to let Him do it. Now, you don't have to. You can try to do it yourself. Right? Just like Abraham and Sarah did. Right? They got in there and said, man, this ain't going fast enough. I'm going to move this along. We're going to help God. We bring Hagar in because we need this promised seed, this son. And they manufactured their own deal right there. Right? And you'll do the same thing in your life if you're not careful. You get in a hurry and you start pushing all that stuff. It turns into a mess. Be careful. Be careful of times of impatience that you don't do the same thing. Activity does not equal spirituality. Just because you're not as active as you want to be does not mean you're not spiritual. That is a lie of the devil that he will tell you. I'll never forget when we brought John, my brother-in-law, full-time. I don't remember, Holton, you guys have been coming out there or not, but we brought John full-time on the church at Juniper Canyon. I still did some side jobs, but John was working at Les Schwab. Money was coming in. We had a lot of stuff going on, planting church in Africa. I said, John, you want to quit your job at Les Schwab? I can't quit my job, you know. I said, what are you making down there? I'm making you know, this much. I said, church can pay that much. Come on full-time. John comes on full-time. John's a worker. I like workers. I'm glad that some of you are workers. That's not a bad thing. I looked at John, I said, here's my photo, John. I said, John, here's going to be the hardest thing for you, but you're going to feel like you're doing nothing. It's going to drive you crazy. Because you're not slinging tires, you're not down there banging cars together, doing all this stuff. You're going to study for a few hours, and it's going to blow your mind how you got to get up and do something else, right? And you're going to make phone calls, and you're going to make visits, and you're going to think nothing's going on. And I'm telling you, you're going to feel like you don't have enough activity. It does not equal spirituality. Be still and know that I'm what? Sometimes it gets in the way. So here they are, but boy, they couldn't be still anymore. They got active. Mm-hmm. 99. So that's 86. 99, God speaks to Abraham and promises again. Got pretty quiet there for a while, didn't it? 86 to 99. Wonder why. Because they tried to manufacture it on their own. Man, that's a big turnaround. I don't know about you. I'm 54. I don't have... That's 10, 11, 12, 13 years. I guess I got... Maybe not. But I don't want to waste 13 years at my age. You got to be careful. He knows where you're at. He's got the timetable. He ain't forgot you. Listen, if the hairs on your head are numbered, He hasn't forgot His plan for your life. He's not an old man that don't... Oh, I forgot about that. So, now we take a big jump. 99 years. Now we're 99. God speaks to Abraham and promises again that He will have this son by Sarah and says to name him Isaac. Okay? 99. 100 years old, Sarah and Abraham, now long past the age of ever having children, miraculously conceived by God, just like Mary. And Isaac, the true child of promise, is born. She wasn't a virgin, but it's still a miraculous birth. You understand what I'm saying? God did it. But the arrival of Isaac creates a new problem in the home, because we got Ishmael, who never should have been there, but now it's there. And Ishmael has a rival now, and Isaac has a rival now. Let's just live with it, because that's what you did, right? So for 14 years, Ishmael has been the father's only son. For 14 years, that's how much older he was, if I'm getting the Bible right. For 14 years, he was dear to Abraham's heart. Abraham loved Ishmael, right? 103, Abraham weans Isaac, a time of great occasion for the Hebrews. And at the feast, Ishmael mocks Isaac, creating trouble in the home. There's only one solution. Hagar and Ishmael must be cast out. So Abraham, with a broken heart, sends away his son because that's what the Lord tells him to do. And again, I got to hand it to Abraham. This is one of the many reasons Abraham is such a great example of faith in the Old Testament, because he does what God says, even though he didn't understand it, even though it broke his heart. Yes, he messed up, right?
But he did it anyway. He didn't even agree with it. He didn't even want it, but he did it because God commanded it. And that's faith. Amen. God gives us a divine revelation. We humanly respond. That's why Sarah and Abraham, they were, listen, they just did that thing on their own. Man, that's a mess. Don't do that. So he humanly responds to God's revelation. They cast out this bond woman and her son. So what got him in trouble was, when Abraham got in trouble, was when he did something opposite to the promise. Right? He was supposed to wait for God to do it, and he gets in and starts doing something himself. But anyway, so on the surface, the story appears to be nothing more than a tale of a family problem. But beneath the surface, there's meanings in here that carry tremendous spiritual significance, right? So Paul starts to unpack this in verse 23, and here's what he says: "But he who was after the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Paul skillfully identifies the main point of the story. Abraham acted in the flesh. He acted in the flesh to produce Ishmael. It involved nothing of faith, nothing of supernatural at all. Not at all. Paul, their bodies weren't dead yet. That's why God was waiting. Paul contrasts this bondwoman and flesh with a free woman in the promise. Because the birth of Isaac, everything was quite different. It was completely supernatural. Abraham and Sarah were not able to do this in the flesh. It was by promise, is what it was. And that word promise means this: it's a divine announcement. God is going to come to you in your life, and He's going to give you some divine announcements. He's going to give you some promises. He's going to say some things to you. He's going to give you, it means a message. You ever had a message preached to you? Come to church and you weren't even looking for it, and God just preached you a message? And you never forgot it? That's what that idea, a divine announcement of assurance of good. It's a message. It's the promise that initiates everything. Not you. You with me? Don't initiate things in your life like that. Not your own desire should initiate it. I know he that desires the office of bishop desires a good thing. But God, you better let God do it. Right? Don't let your desire, don't let what you prefer. Can I go back to their fleshy, what they preferred, that influence back there? Right? Don't let that do it. It's the promise. But the problem many people make, like Abraham and Sarah, is they get a promise, then they try to perform that promise themselves. But God gives the promise, and God has to perform it. If you try to do it, it's just going to be you doing it in the flesh. And sometimes God will give a promise. Remember the definition, a divine announcement of assurance, a message. But the performing of it may be 25 years later. Abraham and Sarah. We hate that. We hate that. But it's all over in there. You and I were talking about it the other night, Josh.
God comes to David and anoints David king. Right? You're king. Anointing king.
And David even moves, if we're getting that right, David even moves from there into the king's house. Right? But then all of a sudden everything seems to go backwards and David has to leave the king's house. He's running around in the wilderness of En-Gedi. It looks like he's going backwards from what God had promised in his life. But the promise was still there. But David wouldn't kill Saul, right? He didn't get in the flesh and try to do it himself. But David went through some travail until it was formed in him, right? Until, can I go back to chapter 4, verse number 3? Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, actually go back to verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of who? You see that? David, it seems like everything is going backwards with David. Amen. I mean, next thing you know, now he's with the Philistines. He's not even in the promised land anymore. Right? He's probably thinking, man, God's forgot about all this. Did I don't know, maybe if you haven't been there, you will. Did I get that wrong? Was I crazy? No, I remember that night I was there. I heard that message, right? That's what David had to keep going back to, is that promise, that anointing, right, that he did in his life. And you'll have to do the same thing. Then it gets worse. He goes on this raid and the Amalekites come and take everything. His wife, kids, all of it, right? I mean, how's it going, King? Yeah. Right? Man, brother. Been there. But finally the time appointed of the father came and it was fulfilled. But David didn't do it. God did. Now look at, I could go to Joseph and go, Josh just preached on it at the nursing home. We could go to Joseph. Same story. Different things going on, but same results. Right? Dreams, these dreams on the rise, you above. Right? It's just kind of how God is. I can't tell you that what that's going to be for everybody, but I'm talking about the text. But then Paul pushes even farther into the story by bringing up next the type in verse 24 through 27. Paul begins to point out the historic account's present relationship to what he's talking about. The first thought he brings out in the type is the enslavement in verse 24 through 25. The enslavement. The first covenant mentioned is the one on Mount Sinai, which is where we got the law. Look at verse 24. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, or Hagar. Paul says here in verse 24, it gendereth to what? Bondage. Gendereth means this. Gendereth carries the idea of a woman giving birth to children. So metaphorically, and this even metaphorically to the Jews, just check this out. This is, it means one who brings others over to their way of life or to convert somebody. Isn't this what the Judaizers were doing? So Paul says the first one born pictures the flesh and Mount Sinai where the law was given. Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 24, this is Agar or Hagar, the concubine of Abraham. So just as Hagar, a bondwoman, bore Ishmael first, a picture of the flesh or the first birth, so then the law is of bondage and can only birth things of the flesh. As far as I can tell, Paul just said to them in a roundabout way, you're following your flesh. I do know this. You get the flesh and the law together without God and you got problems. You get the flesh and law together without God and you got problems. Even worse, the religious problems is what they are. So Paul doesn't stop there. He goes even further in verse 25. Look what he says in verse 25. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Paul is saying that Jerusalem, which is now, is Judaism, and it's in bondage, and the children she's begetting are in bondage too. What a rebuke to these Galatians who we saw are turning again in verse number 9 to this infant stage, to this initial things back to Judaism. So he's rebuking them. He's trying to, and again, we're right back to chapter 4 at the beginning, right? Remember the servant or the son? Hagar was never anything more than a servant. That's as high as she rose to. Okay? You see the picture? Likewise, the law was given as a servant. Look at Galatians chapter 3. I think it's verse number 19. Wherefore then, what? Serveth the law. Hagar was never anything more than a servant. The same word we find back in Galatians 4:1, right? Now I say the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant. So never a maturing, a moving away from childhood. In fact, immature, childish Ishmael. Now listen. And there's so much I could say here. Immature, childish Ishmael mocked Isaac. That is, weaning from his childish things. You remember that? back in Genesis chapter 21. Grab that real quick. Go, just hold your finger there, Genesis 21 and Galatians, and we'll hold these two places, and that'll be enough for tonight. We'll get these. But look at, just go hold that for a minute. So when Isaac came of age, and really what's happening here in Genesis 21, listen, what's happening in Genesis 21, when they would come of age, this is really kind of what Paul's picturing in chapter 4, when I say the heir, as long as he is a child, different nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, but when the fullness of time was come, right, this boy is going to go through this celebration of being mature. So this is what's going on back here in Genesis 21. Look at verse number 8 and 9. Genesis 21, 8 and 9. And the child grew and was weaned. This is Isaac. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham. What? He's mocking. And in like manner today, fleshy children will mock the children that leave the law for the Lord. Even further, I find no place in the Bible where it ever mentions that Ishmael was weaned and a great feast being made for his maturity. That never is mentioned in the Bible, as it does of Isaac there in 21:8, because the law can never bring a man to maturity. Only the Lord can. And Paul uses enslavement in his type. Next, he uses emancipation. Verse 26 through 27. Paul brings up the second covenant mentioned back in verse 24. There was two mentioned, right? The two covenants. He says in 26 through 27, look what he says here. But Jerusalem, which is above, verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Paul now points to another mother that is begetting children. And these are not in bondage, but they're free. And he calls it Jerusalem, which is above, the mother of us all. Not just the mother of Judaism, but the mother of us all. Jews, Gentiles, all. Then Paul in verse 27 quotes Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 3. I lied to you. Go there for a minute. Isaiah 54. And I want you to notice the mentioning of the word Gentiles here. Because Paul now doesn't live after the manner of Jews, right? So look at Isaiah 54. Oh, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth their curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen the cords, strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the what? And make their desolation cities to be inhabited. So when you come back here to Galatians, Paul is quoting this prophecy, this is reference to a once barren, scorned Gentiles who now have more children than Judaism. So Paul poses the question, why go backward from what you are in the Lord, which is heavenly, which is higher yielding, more children, to the law, which is barren and bondage and is below? He's saying to them, brother or sister, enter into your emancipation. Don't go back into enslavement. Now, there's a further description of the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. And it does the same. You can just put it in your notes if you want and go read it. But if Paul wrote Hebrews, he does the same thing there. He goes back under Sinai and all that, and then he comes to the heavenly Jerusalem, and he even ties it into the church of the firstborn and who we are and how it's better. Because that's the whole premise of the book of Hebrews, right? It's better. What we have is better. Paul's kind of saying the same thing here. He's like, why are you guys going back to the, why you want to go back to that? This is better. It's better. So, but if you want to make a mark there in your notes, it's Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, but I'm not going to go read it tonight. So after Paul's approach in verse 21, his appeal in verse 22 through 27, we see his application in 28 through 31. And this will get us done here. His application. As Paul drives his doctrine home in these final verses, you find four quick things. Number one, there's the outlook. Look at verse 28. He says this. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. How was Isaac formed in Sarah's womb? And how was Isaac born? And how did Isaac grow? It was by promise, right? Right? That's it. How about us? Paul says, Paul, look at verse 28. Paul says this, now we, brethren, as Isaac. It's the same way. It's the exact same way.
Yeah, I'm telling you, man, God will come to you and He will speak to you in your Bible reading. He'll speak to you in preaching. And He will give you a promise. He will say something to you. He will initiate something. He'll birth something in your heart and your mind that you never thought of before, a direction or something. He's starting to develop and He will bring it forth. And that's how this thing works. It's supernatural. Am I making any sense? It's supernatural.
And we're like Isaac. It's the same way for us. I mean, did the law have anything to do with Isaac's birth? It wasn't even given yet. Right? Isaac represents promise. It wasn't even given yet. It's going to be hundreds of years later before it comes. Well, we're like Isaac. Why does that law have anything to do with what we're doing? What principle was Isaac born? Was it some kind of effort by his parents? No, they were dead. They were dead. No. They were dead in that area of their lives. All right, let me read Romans to you. Romans 4, 19 and 20. Talking about Abraham. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. Romans 4, 19. And being not weak in faith, he, talking about Abraham, considered not his own body. Now what? When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the what? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Faith is what gives glory to God, not your works. Not you doing it yourself. It's you having faith in God and letting Him do those works through you. Listen, we're supposed to be dead. You know, when you're dead, God will get it done. But as long as you're alive, as long as you're fleshy, as long as you're, He's not going to do it. But when they were dead, God got it done in their lives. So Isaac's life was not based on performance. It was based on promise. The performance didn't bring the promise. The promise brought the performance. But I get in a lot of Baptist churches today and they preach performance. And I don't hear nothing about the promise. You're going about it the wrong way. And Isaac, being the child of promise, was the only person, now get this, Isaac, being the child of promise, was the only person with the prospect of becoming an heir to all the possessions. If you don't come at it that way, you see what I'm saying? If you don't come at it that way, through that promise, it never was an option for Ishmael. Isaac, being the child of promise, was the only person with the prospect, if he grew, to becoming heir of his father's possessions. So the outlook. Then there's the outrage in verse 29. Look what he says here. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Now this is important. Yes, yes, ma'am, Miss Rosemary. Even so it is now. We can imagine the jealousy with which Ishmael eyed Isaac, right? For 13 or 14 years, Abraham, the apple of Abraham's eye, even though a product of his flesh, it was Ishmael. We always cherish religious products of our own. They may even be admirable, but nonetheless, they're activities of our own flesh. Abraham liked Ishmael. Oh, Lord, we could preach there. In fact, when God promised Isaac the second time, Abraham said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Genesis 17:8. Be careful not to prefer your own performance over God's power in your life. But when Isaac was weaned, Ishmael mocked, right? We saw that, teased and taunted. This revealed the heart of Ishmael. Paul says, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. He's setting up what he's going to talk about in chapter 5. Paul is starting to set up all that stuff he's going to deal with in chapter 5 right here. Okay? The crisis came when Ishmael began to persecute Isaac, and the crisis comes for us when our new life in Christ can no longer coexist peaceably with Ishmael's life of flesh. That's going to happen in your life. There's no way around it. The word persecuted literally means to harass. This is great. To harass or drive away. And that's still what the flesh wants to do to you today, what do to us today. It wants to harass or drive away a walk of the Spirit. Doesn't want you to. It's jealous. It doesn't want. It doesn't. It does. It wants the attention, not that for the Father. It wants the Father's attention, if you will, right? It wants the preeminence. Wants to be first place, right? And that's still what the flesh does today. That's why Paul even says it verse 20. Even so, it is now, right? So, I'm almost done. Paul is speaking from experience here. Now, he had once been the leading... Change gears here with me. Paul is speaking from experience here. Paul had once been the leading Ishmael in the land. Okay? Think about what Ishmael represents, right? Paul said in Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal. Remember verse 17, 19, zeal? They zealously affect you, right? Paul said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Remember when he said that? It's funny because he goes on to say there, I think he said, concerning the law, blameless. Looking at his own righteousness again there. But now Paul was a child of promise. A child of the Spirit. A child of Abraham. Not just the secular seed, because he was a Jew, but also the spiritual seed. Which we saw in Galatians 3, verse 7, right? Know ye therefore that we which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse number 29 of chapter 3. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this is Paul here. So that's why Paul back in verse 12, remember he said, be as I am. Can you see him tying all this in here? I used to be like Ishmael. I used to persecute the Spirit. But now I don't do that anymore. I'm a whole different, of a different nature. But now Paul's bitterest enemies were the Judaizers, his former colleagues, and now they're mocking him. They're mocking Paul. As he's weaned from the law and becomes what it says in Galatians 4:7, no more a servant, but a son. So quickly after the outlook and the outrage, we see the outlaw, verse number 30. The outlaw, verse number 30. Paul points again to the Old Testament story. Look at verse number 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Paul points again here. Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac, and her mother's intuition was, we got to take that mocking boy, right, and we got to get him out of here. And we see full grown in the Gospels, the Judaizers crucified Christ. Ishmael kills Isaac, right? The first persecutes the second. There's a lot being said here. The flesh has no part with the spirit. It's an outlaw. Right? They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. And again, more of that in Galatians chapter 5. Law and liberty, law and love, can no more live in the same tent or tabernacle as Hagar and Sarah could. They just can't live together. Sarah and Hagar couldn't live in the same tent together, and law and liberty and law and love cannot live in this tabernacle together either. You're going to have to cast out that one. There's no way around it. Cast out the bondwoman, the law, and her son, the flesh, for they cannot bring you to a maturity and being an heir and full grown sonship like it talks about in Galatians 1 through 7. It just can't happen. Sarah was the wife of Abraham before Hagar ever came into the picture. And God's intention from the beginning was this promise, right? But man, like Abraham, like Adam, thought they could do okay by themselves. They could handle everything by their own abilities. So the law, I'm not sure I can study this out. I'm not even sure the law was ever God's program from the beginning either, but it had to be brought in because of man, to show them they're a sinner. So in a sense, the law was man's doing, as was Hagar, but it could never make us heirs. That's not what the law was for. Then finally, Paul deals with the outcome. Verse number 31, look what he says here. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Paul brings the Galatians back to their true place and their true position. They have not been saved by the law, but by the Lord, and they will not mature in the law. You cannot mature in the law, but you can mature in the Lord. And we better cut it off there. Any questions? There's so much in that. That's crazy. There's so much in there, in that allegory. But anyway, I hope some of that made sense. All right, Father, pray that you bless the Word of God. I pray that you bless, Father, just bless us. We go through the book of Galatians. I pray to be with Preacher Dan. And I pray you visit him tonight and comfort him and cheer him up. And I know he wants to be here teaching. But Father, we just pray you visit him and keep him in good spirits. And just bless us, Lord, as we go home tonight. Bless the services tomorrow at the church. And we sure love you, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.